I mentioned last week that the writer of John's Gospel employed a recognizable shift of his word choice once we reach chapter 12, which Jesus described as his hour. A term that John had used somewhat regularly throughout as a powerful thematic word was light. But after chapter 12, the light goes out, which I think is a way that John expresses the darkness of Jesus' agony, his suffering, and his death. And so that word is completely abandoned for the rest of the gospel. Now, to be sure, we can overdo it. We can sort of load too much meaning into words, their absence or their presence. We can overdo that. Words are important, but how they are strung together in sentences, how they convey logic, how they emerge in patterns and structures is much more significant. And yet, a word's presence or its absence can help us uncover those patterns and structures, especially when there is a dramatic or discernible shift of their use. So I'd like to bring one more word forward to you. It's a word that's very important in the world. It's a word that I think basically everyone you have ever met would agree is a word of great significance and importance. Even if they disagreed with you on essentially everything else, they would probably affirm the significance of this word, and that word is love. Indeed, love is a very important word in the Bible and very important as a verb in John's writing. The most dominant Greek word in John's gospel for love is the word agapao. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right, and I'm sure you guys don't care. But John used it 37 times across his gospel. It's an important word across 21 chapters. Now, 7 of those 37, whatever that ratio is, 7 of those 37 show up in chapters 1 through 12. So it's not like there is no love in the first half of John's gospel. That would be absurd, especially because one of the most precious descriptions of God's love comes in the first half, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And yet, the back half of John's gospel, across these last 9 chapters, so the first half was 12 chapters, is a bigger chunk. Now we've got 9 chapters left, and that back half is chock full of love. 30 of the remaining uses, 7 to 30. And so it's a veritable love fest through the end of John's gospel. Of course, that's not the only verb that's employed for love. There's also phileo, which often refers to more of a brotherly love as opposed to a divine love. And yet there is an interchange in the gospel there. There's not a clean break there. They have a lot of overlapping, what we would call semantic range. So even when phileo is used, it's used less. It's used 13 times, but still, through the first 12 chapters, it's used 4 times, whereas it's 9 times at the latter end. But you might also acknowledge love is also a noun and not a verb, and that noun also shows up in John's gospel, though not as prominently. It shows up 7 times throughout. And there, the pattern holds again. The first 12 chapters, kind of shocking, the noun love only shows up once. And then 6 times, just between chapters 13 and 17. And so all told, the language of love in the first 12 chapters, 12 uses, in the last 9, 45. It carries roughly 4 times the linguistic freight in it. So what do I take from all that? Again, it's risky. With word searches, you can supply too much meaning. But here's what I take from it. In combination of our study of light from last week, I would say this rather safely. The first half of John's gospel leading up to chapter 12 features Jesus most prominently as light. And his awesome signs that he performs do his bidding to show forth that light to a people walking in darkness. Whereas the second half of John's gospel reveals Jesus most profoundly as love. And his cross communicates that love to a people who have been hardened by fear, shame, sin, and self-interest. So even as the signs cease and the light goes out, God's love comes forward and is made manifest as we see the Son of God suffer for our salvation. Now, to be sure, the entire Bible depicts God as a God of love. This is not a new concept, right? And in that respect, the idea that the Bible puts forward God as a God of faithful love, in that respect, the description of God we find in our Bibles is not that dissimilar to the description of God found among other faiths and other so-called sacred texts. I have not read the Quran, but I went ahead and took the shortcut. I asked a GPT, ChatGPT-like tool, the simple question, in the Quran, is God depicted as a God of love? And the resounding answer was yes. In the Quran, God, that is Allah, is depicted as a God of love, compassion, and mercy. The Quran frequently emphasizes God's attributes of being Rahman, that is most compassionate, and Rahim, forgive my pronunciation again, most merciful. These terms are derived from the root word Ram, which is associated with a deep, nurturing love similar to that of a mother for her child. It goes on to say, for instance, every chapter of the Quran except one begins with the phrase, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, highlighting these attributes. But if seeing is believing, and if actions speak louder than words, we see God's love most evidently from the cradle to the cross of Christ. And no other claim to divine love comes close to touching that love. This is the moment in human history where God Almighty, the all-loving, stops asking us to do what we ought to have been doing all along. He stops doing that, and instead, he does for us what no one would dare to ask of God or even think to imagine that he should do. He comes as a man, God as a man, utterly humbling himself. The Creator becomes a creature. And he lives the full and faithful life he designed and demanded for each of us to live as his image bearers. And more than that, he dies the death each of us deserves for distorting that image. He paid for our lies by living the truth. He paid for our lives by giving his. Who saw that coming? The disciples were pretty caught off guard with this game plan. 1 Corinthians 2, 8 to 9 says, this was a secret that God revealed in the cross. It was a secret foretold, but it was hidden. And so, quoting Isaiah 64, 1 Corinthians 2, 8 to 9, Paul says this, none of the rulers of this age understood this. It's speaking of the event of the crucifixion. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart imagined, the heart of man imagined, that is, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so at the cross, more than conceiving of God's love, we can receive God's love in full. We can feel it. It's palpable. It's not something we pontificate about and we write books about. But we walk in and enjoy and receive God's love through the cross. And apart from the cross of Christ, we feel its absence. It's not that we can't know or experience God's love before we see and believe Jesus suffering for our sins. We can, but it's a question of degree. Certainly, the Old Testament saints knew and believed and received God's love. But the degree that God's love is open to us, is manifest, is unveiled before us. Since the cross, there's no comparison. So it's not that we can't know or experience God's love outside of the gospel of Christ. It's that we can't compare any love we've ever known, including our experience of God's love. Once we know this love, there's nothing, there's no going back. There is no love that touches it. Once you know the love of God witnessed in the cross, in God suffering himself for you, there is no love that touches that. And it's that love that is so dramatically emphasized at the whole end of this gospel. First, in what's often called a farewell discourse from chapters 13 to 17, it's predominantly Jesus talking. Yes, the disciples ask some questions, but it's Jesus just downloading linguistically his love for his disciples. And then after that, commentators have noticed there's a pattern reversal. In the first half of John's gospel, what often happens is Jesus comes and does this awesome thing. The pattern isn't crystal clear. There are breaks to it. But most often, Jesus comes and does an incredible sign, the feeding of the 5,000 plus, right? And then that allows him to unpack the meaning of it. But here, in the latter half, Jesus unpacks the meaning of the big sign that he's about to do. And he takes five chapters, 13 through 17, just telling them how precious his sacrifice will be, demonstrating how much he loves them. And then he will demonstrate all that he has said for five long chapters of dialogue. He will demonstrate it in history's most profound example of love. And so in that way, the sign will follow the explanation. So John, the author here, was in quite a pickle. And that pickle is, how do you even begin to articulate a love like this? How do you even begin to do that justice? Something so lavish and so profound. How do you put words to a love that has literally no earthly comparison? Well, he opened the second half, this book of love, as I've argued, by just stating it plainly. It's in a way, it's so plain that we wouldn't have to spend much time on it. And yet, it is so profound that the Lord led me to just sit with you with one single verse that speaks of his great love for you and for me. It's not difficult to understand. It's not difficult to explain. And yet, it will require our lifetime and our eternity to receive. Even as John wrote by the Spirit of God, those first few words, the back half of this gospel, his own spirit must have attested as the Spirit gave him utterance and led him. His own spirit must have amened, just amen, as he recalled those hours with Christ, those final hours, to think back and think, what did Jesus set to do when he knew he had precious few hours on earth? What did he set to do? And John was able to remember. The Lord of the universe spent his last precious hours with me. With us. We might excuse a dying man for thinking mostly about his own predicament in the valley of the shadow of death, but our Lord was somehow consumed with his love for his own. Isn't that amazing? It's not that he didn't think about his suffering. It's not that he didn't pray about that. We see that. And yet, the dominant focus of his disposition, the way he spent his last waking hours, was to spend himself for his own. If you knew you were dying, I know it's not really a fair question. You always wonder if the preacher has even thought about the answer to such questions. And yet, it's my job to ask questions like this. So if you knew you were dying, how would you spend your final hours? Humans have entertained such thoughts, with sometimes more profound answers than at other times. Tim McGraw is someone who decided to lob up an answer to such a question. How would you spend your final hours? He's got a song called Live Like You Were Dying. He said, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me when a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, and talking about sweet time. And the song is posed in a dialogue between two people, and so the other person says, how's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what you do? That's my best country voice. And he said, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu, and I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. Parts of that are more profound than others. What is amazing is that we know that our Lord had the chance to do this. Not everyone does. Not everyone sees their death coming a long way off. But Jesus saw it coming a long way off. And then he saw it when it was up close. And we don't have to speculate. We know what it looked like. How Jesus would spend his precious last few hours. And Jesus dispensed with the exotic travels and the wild excursions. I'm sure part of my last few hours would involve surfing. And as best as we can tell from the evidence we've been given, Jesus did not go surfing in Galilee. There is surfing that happens in Israel, but that's a rabbit trail. Jesus dispensed with all that. The only things, consider this, the only things on the Lord of the universe's bucket list when he walked here as a man, the only things on his list were the names of those he loved. And the continuing love he had for his father. That's it. That's all that was on the list. Now, I'll ask you, but I know the answer I'd give. Would you have spent your final few hours like this with these guys? And what if you knew ahead of time of their ensuing betrayals, not just of one another, not just of God in general, but their personal betrayals against you? Would you spend even a moment with them? Their failures to stick by you, even their conscious denials of your close and personal bond. They would tell strangers, at least one of them, heaping a curse upon himself, "I don't know him at all. Never met the guy." And Peter's his number one. He's his number one. He doesn't have to be the Pope. We don't have to accept that. But he's clearly his chief dude. And that's who he spends his time with. That's who Jesus spends his time with. And so the book of love opens with a window into the great, big, marvelous heart of our Savior and Lord. It is breathtaking and life-giving all at once. So let me just read it for you now. Usually I read the word first. Just hear of Jesus' incredible love, a love that endures to the end. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he had already expended so much energy, so much time, so much love. With these men, having loved his own who were in the world, he persisted. He loved them to the end. When it says to the end there, it's, I think what John often does with lingo, it's got a double use. The more literal rendering of that is he loved them to the end of his life. But the more metaphorical way of reading that same thing would be, he loved them utterly, to the uttermost. He loved them as much as he could love them. His last few hours, This was what our Savior did. Now, I had thought at first that I would end up spending a decent chunk of time trying to turn this on us. Trying to, you know, rah-rah, coach us into, now go out there and do the same, team. Why don't you love like you were dying? But I just want you to listen to his love for you again, as we did at the table. And as we prepare to travel through the rest of John's gospel to hear Jesus' love for you and to be reminded, he who has loved you till today will love you to the end. And some ugly stuff is coming, and he will see you through. The one who has loved you, before you knew what love was, he will love you through to the end. Oftentimes, we are restrained in our love. God's heart is open. It's an incredible thing. It was incredible enough when we saw Paul say that person to person when he was talking to the Corinthians. And he said, trying to minister to them, our hearts are wide open before you. Open your hearts to us. But the God of the universe, his heart, knowing what he knows about us, knowing how we will betray, knowing how we will deny him, knowing how we will fail tomorrow, knowing all of our weaknesses, seeing it all as clear as day, as if it has already happened, his heart still is open before us in love. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe knows every screw-up that's coming, that you will be the sole responsible party for, and his heart is open to you in love. Just consider here what's coming. Jesus is going to exercise a love that shocks his disciples. I'm not even talking about the cross. He washes their feet in a culture where that's totally unexpected, is not the word, it's like foreboding, it's ridiculous. He will shock them and even offend them, offend Peter. He will speak of their betrayals, he will speak of their denials, and he will make his march to the cross, but he will continue with his heart open to them to just love and love and love and love. He who loved them from the beginning, he loves them right to the end. Do not think you cannot and should not apply that to yourself. Do you not think he will see you through? Do you not think he will love you to the end? Is his love wearing thin? Is it wearing out? Our loves do. His doesn't. So this is just the setup for the rest of John's gospel that will speak to and then demonstrate the love of Christ for us. At a superficial level, the first half of John is about signs. That's sort of what we see happening. And the second half of John is about Christ's sufferings. That's at the superficial level. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. Okay, follow me. That's what we see on the surface. We see the signs, then we see the suffering. But at a deeper level, the first half of John is about light and coming to know who God is. And the second half is about love and knowing God's heart for you. You know, human analogies here, we just have to confess their weakness, but maybe it helps us to grasp it a bit. Say it something like this. It's a good thing to know your spouse really well, to have that light about them, to have that revelation, to see them as they are. It's a good thing to know your spouse really well, but it's beyond comparing to know your spouse knows you really well and yet loves you just the same. How much more precious is that love than that knowledge? How much more with God? The first half of John introduces us to God. The second half reveals his love for us. When we think about God and his attributes and how he exists, and we try to wrap our heads around that, let me ask, what would it... I'm not saying it wouldn't matter, but what would it matter if you knew that God were all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present? He knows everything. He can do anything. He's everywhere at all times and all places. What would all of that matter to you if you weren't sure if or how he loved you? If it was just up for debate? If it was a matter of your behavior, of your faithfulness, if that's what it all hinged upon, what would it matter to you? To me, that would actually be a threat. To know that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, is everywhere at all times. What if I don't know he also loves me? But the cross speaks loudly to our deepest doubts. And Jesus says to us, just as he said to Thomas, he said, "Do you doubt my love? Look at my nail-pierced hands. You doubt my love? Look at my feet. You doubt my love? Look at my side. You don't think I love you? Do not disbelieve, but believe," he told Thomas. And he tells it to us. "Believe the love I have for you. I will love you to the end." And he calls us in that. "Just as I have loved you." "You also are to love one another." That's our invitation. That comes in verse 34, and it's repeated time and again. You wanna give your response. You wanna give your worship. You wanna say your thank you to God. It's not complicated how you do that. You love God and you love one another. Having received the amazing love he has poured out for you, not complicated, don't have to go to seminary. Isn't that great news? Save yourself 3+ years and however many tens of thousands. Receiving God's love. You want to respond to that? Just love him. Do the thing that Judas refused to do. He refused to receive Jesus' love and so love him in return. He does not expect you to love him perfectly or others, but he does call you to it. He knew about Peter's denials that were coming. He knows about ours. He knows about them. The denials we will commit all the way to the end, he knows about them. And he says, "I love you. Now love me and love others. I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Is there better news than that? I don't have any. Maybe you got something. Someone's being elected somewhere. Who cares? The God of the universe, who loved us into this place and into this community, is going to love us to the end. May we so love him and love one another, because he is worth it. Amen.